From Scripture, our text in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, this is the gospel Paul writes concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and then verse 4 as well, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And turning to Galatians 4, fourth chapter. And in chapter 4, it's verse 4 that we want to look at. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Our subject comes to us from the compendium. I'd like to read question 24 and 25 to you. When the compendium arrives at the study of the Apostles' Creed, the compendium with the Heidelberg Catechism asks this: what do you believe when you say, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord? The answer, that Jesus Christ is the eternal and only Son of the Father, coessential with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In question 25, do you not believe that he also became man? Yes, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Those are the two questions that we would like to look at this morning. But before we do that, I'd like to introduce this by reflecting on a very important day in the history of the New York Yankees. What has that got to do with anything? Well, we'll see in a moment. Where were you on the 4th of July, 1983? I know where I was, with 45,000 or so people standing for the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th inning. No one sat when Dave Righetti pitched a no-hitter against the Boston Red Sox. Now, I'll bring that up, and my kids will say, who's Dave Righetti? Righetti spaghetti. You know, they don't know anything about him. They're more interested in other players and probably other sports. They asked me what I think about a particular basketball star today and a football star, and I have no knowledge of whom they're talking about because I'm hopelessly lost in the nostalgia of the 1950s and 60s and 1983, but particularly the ball players of the 1950s and 60s that I used to root for, with names like Nellie Fox, Louis Aparicio, Ron Santo, Carlton Becker. Maybe some of you will remember what we used to call the Sultans of SWAT, the incomparable New York Yankees, Roger Maris, Mickey Mantle, and Willie Mays. Now, who are these people? That's a question that some people might ask. And you can go back and you can find out about these people. It's good to ask a question about who is this person. Well, in the study of the Heidelberg Catechism, the compendium which explains the Apostles' Creed, which we recite, we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, it's good to be able to not only be asked, but to be able to answer the question, who is he? Because I think that the answer to that question, who is he, is extremely important. A question was asked about Jesus and Jesus himself asked that question of his disciples in his earthly ministry. You may recall that he turned to his disciples and one time he said, who do men say that I am? And ultimately he brought them to that point where he says, what do you think about the Christ? And that's the question that has dominated the world for centuries since the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. What do you think about the Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom we confess as our Lord and Savior? Answers vary to that question. When you will ask someone, what do you think about Jesus Christ, you're going to get a world of different answers. Some are going to be very small and brief, and some are going to be, quite honestly, somewhat ignorant because people do not know the facts about who Jesus Christ is. Some of them will be a little bit more because as we grow up in church, we perhaps could give a better answer to that question. But it's the compendium that tries to be a teacher, to bring together the teaching of Scripture and to set forth in a small space a good definition of who Jesus Christ is. Now, many have said and have their opinion about Jesus Christ. Even in the history of the church, there have been those who deny certain aspects that the Bible teaches. That's why we've had the great church councils that have met and they have debated. The Scripture teaches this and it does not teach that. And they've set forth the great confessions of faith. We have in the Apostles' Creed a great summary of some of those great confessions. But through the history of the church, there have been those who deny certain aspects concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny that he had a real divine nature. Some have considered him to be merely a man. Oh, a good man, they'll say. Great teaching, but certainly not God. There are others who would distinguish between Jesus and the Christ as though they were different entities. And even some people in the academic world have followed these paths. Some deny the reality of Christ's human body. They can't really come to grasp what it says when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Our text, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. They'll say, well, that's a mythical way of speaking. Of course, that could never happen. A virgin could not possibly have a child and conceive without having a male to have that conception. How could this possibly happen? So they create this whole issue of Jesus didn't have a real human body. They believe that Christ appeared as a spirit, a phantom, ghost. These things go on and on, denying the reality of his human nature, denying the reality of his divine nature, saying he had a human body and soul, but he didn't have a rational mind and spirit. Christ is a partial human being with a divine mind. All kinds of things are said and have been said through the history of the church and through the world since the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. But the real question is, what does the Bible say? And that's what the compendium goes to answer concerning his nature and his works. Those two things that I want you to see that the Bible speaks to this morning, they're summarized by the compendium for us in those two headings. Jesus is divine. He is God. He is God in the flesh. The divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches, is that he is uniquely the Son of God. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, came into this world to take our human nature upon himself. But he is the eternal and only Son of the Father, and with the Father and the Spirit, he is God. We know that because the Bible tells us that he has divine attributes. His divine nature didn't begin somewhere in time. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. Thank God for that verse he puts in the Bible that says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can take that to the bank. You can take that to your spiritual bank. That verse reminds you that he is unchangingly sovereign, unchangingly Lord. And so you have a Lord, a Savior, who, when he promises that he will care for you, will never change. There's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do that will take place so that Jesus will say, I wash my hands of that person, of him, of her, because of what they did. I won't have anything more to do with them. I throw them out. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he said he loves you, and he set his spirit upon you, and he's given you a heart to believe, and you've been given that new birth, you are guaranteed that he will keep and preserve you, and you will dwell with him forever. Because he is unchanging. He is Lord. And he has the names of the Lordship. When he comes in his earthly ministry, how many times did he take upon his own lips those words, I am? You can perhaps think of some of those expressions in the New Testament. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am. Does that remind you of that passage in Exodus where when Moses said to the Lord, who shall I say sent me? And the Lord responds to him and he says, I am that I am. That is the name God gives. And Jesus, identifying with that name, identifies himself as Lord with those names, those Old Testament uses of I am, and Jesus' use of I am together suggest that he is indeed Lord, but he is declared to be God with us. You can remember those wonderful passages set to the music of the immortal oratorio by George Frederick Handel, the Messiah. And we have in the words of Isaiah 7:14, his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is identified as God by that very name. In the New Testament in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word, verse 14 says, tabernacled among us. That eternal Word that was in the beginning with God eternally is now tabernacling with us in his humanity. There in John's gospel, in the scope of 14 verses, he is given that title, Logos, or Word, which is the living expression of God. And it says that God, the Word, dwells with us. The Word of God is the Son of God. The Word of God has come to tabernacle among us. He is the fullest expression of the glory of God, so much so that as John concludes that introduction, he says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in our text from Romans chapter 1, it says he is not only the Son of God, but he is the Son of Man. And that title reminds us that this one who is God is also human. It is an indication, however, of his deity. He is Lord, and his lordship attributes speak throughout all of Scripture. His eternality, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his immutability. He is Lord, he is God, and as God, his works declare his glory. He is the creator of all things. John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, it is by Jesus that the world came to be, the Word of God. He spoke and it came into being. Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:3, he sustains all things by his mighty power. Jesus is in control of the universe. We don't have to fret about the stock market blasting through 26,000 or falling down flat or war coming because of some crazy person with a finger on a red button or anything else. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen because of health issues, family problems. You don't have to worry because Jesus Christ is in control. Where he is now is by the appointment of God the Father, according to Ephesians 1, sitting over all things for the church. And he is reigning and ruling until he will come again, and all will be placed under his foot, and his enemies will be cast forever into the lake of fire, and he will restore all things and make them new. That certainty is because he is Lord. He has divine power. He has divine authority in his ministry. He forgave sins. During his earthly ministry, how many people do you know that can simply say, Lazarus, come forth, and a dead man jumps out of his grave? And that little girl somewhere would be so nice to know where she was, but there's a story about that, and it's immortalized. She said, it's a good thing she said, he said, Lazarus, or everybody would have come out. True. He rose from the dead. How does a dead man get out of a grave and live and go and have breakfast and lunch and dinner once again? By the power of God. And he has authority to execute all judgment. All authority has been granted unto me, Jesus says. He, therefore, sends the church to the ends of the earth with his authority. And so we don't need the permission of governments and people to bring the gospel. We have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has commanded us to go with that message of his grace and gospel. He receives the honor, the accolades, and the worship of all created beings. Right now, at the throne of God, the book of the Revelation tells us that the things that are going on there are the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded by the elders, surrounded by the hosts who have gone before us, and surrounded by us when we get there. We'll be there surrounding his throne, glorifying him, because he is God. We need to be clear about that, because there are people today who just simply don't know, are not clear. People who have imbibed false teaching that need to know that Jesus Christ is God. Remember years ago, a lengthy but good examination for a candidate for ordination. We were getting into some serious things, and there was a savvy old pastor who wanted to ask him to simply answer the question about Jesus when he said, "Who is Jesus Christ?" He just wanted to hear him say, "Jesus is God." Oh, he got into the lengthy and the good answers from Scripture about all of his attributes and things that we've even mentioned here. But cut to the short chase here. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. He speaks and it comes into being. His word cannot fail. We have a God who has become our Savior. God in the flesh, in the fullness of time. God sent forth this Son, Jesus, to be our Savior. His humanity, that's what's also so important when we confess, "I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord." We need to remember that he was born of a human mother, his human birth, conceived by the Holy Spirit. His human nature was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary. Remember that the angel said to Joseph, or to Mary, "What is conceived in her is of the Lord." He is truly man. When he was born, he had 10 fingers, 10 toes. He looked like just any other ordinary little Jewish baby. And he had a true human nature with all that it brings, with one exception: without sin. I suppose he could have caught a cold, and probably did. Scripture tells us that he was tired. He rested and sat down at the well to meet with the woman of Samaria and to minister to her. But he needed to have his thirst quenched. He was human, a human body, a human nature, born of the Virgin. That was foretold all the way back in Genesis, when the seed of the woman was declared in Genesis 3:15, who would crush the seed of the serpent. Paul takes that up in Galatians, and he says that seed is Christ. The eternal Son of God came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3 says, and yet he was sinless. He did not sin. From the moment of conception until he went home to heaven, in that complete interim in his humanity, he never once entertained sin. When he was tempted, he turned to the tempter with the power of the Word of God, and he denied the tempter. And he conquered sin. He was free from sin, either original sin, because that's what we have by our nature from Adam, or actual sin. Now, there was a group back in history of the church that couldn't handle that. The Nestorians, way back in several centuries ago, they said Christ could sin. His sinlessness was acquired, though, not innate. It wasn't him. It didn't belong to him. It was something that he you know, achieved in his human nature. Scripture teaches us that Christ was without sin. There's a technical term for that. It's called his impeccability. You know, if someone has impeccable credentials, we say, they're perfect, right? Some of you may have an impeccable driving record. Some of you might not. Some of us wish we had an impeccable driving record. Perfect, not a spot on it. Jesus was perfect, not a spot of sin. And that's why in our Westminster Confession it says there were two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, divine and human. The Godhead and the manhood. They were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. He was truly human. He was truly divine. Why? Well, the answer to that question is what it is that you believe about Jesus Christ and what you must believe about Jesus Christ, because what you believe about Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to life and eternity for you. The confession of Jesus Christ as God is essential to the foundation for all of our Christian discipleship. Without it, we're following just a great teacher. There are even scholars today who will say Jesus Christ was a great prophet, great teacher. They'll put him on the level of Socrates and all of the great teachers of the history of our world. But will they confess that he is indeed the Son of God in the flesh? No, they don't. They have no foundation, therefore, for a faith. They deny the Christ that is declared in Scripture and his preeminence. And without that, you are no Christian at all. You have no Christianity. Because without Christ, there is no Christianity. And without Christianity and the truth of the gospel, there is no salvation. So you must know who Christ is and believe what Scripture teaches about him. And when you remember who Christ is, you can appreciate then what Christ has done for you. This magnificent Son of God in the flesh has come astonishingly into this world to break the power of sin, to defeat it, to cancel the judgment of God upon our sin and his wrath so that it would not be poured on us. But it was poured out upon him on the cross. That is why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I love what our formulary for the Lord's Supper says. He did that so that God might never forsake us. I would dare to say on the basis of the word of God that it is impossible for God to forsake us. That is the Christ who died for us to bring us into that relationship with him, to seal that relationship with him with certainty on the basis of who he is, not us, on the basis of what he has done, not what we have done, on the basis of his grace and his love, because Christ Jesus is Lord. Colossians 1:18, he is exalted that he might have the preeminence. And that is why it is such a monstrosity of unbelief to deny him or to reject him today. This is not a question of doctrine and mere theoretical speculation. This is a matter of eternal life and death. This is a matter central to the nerve of the life of the church and every believer, every Christian. If Jesus Christ is God, then we must worship and serve him alone. And that's the Savior we confess when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord. The one that Scripture teaches is God in the flesh, the Savior of sinners. And every believer can say, he is my Savior. He is my Lord. Because of that grace and love that has brought us to him and sealed that promise with his blood. We belong to him. And that's really what the sum of the gospel is in Romans 15. It says, we belong to the Lord. Do you belong to him? If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you do. But there are many who don't. We must tell them about the Savior that they may hear, that they may know who he is, and that through his gospel that they may also come to know Jesus Christ as Lord, so that they may say, with you and with me. We belong to the Lord. Amen.